Shall we turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, beginning tonight with verse 40. Jesus had gone to the other side of the sea, opposite of Capernaum, to the area of Gadara, where he met the man who was possessed by a legion of demons, whom he delivered. And so it was when Jesus returned from Gadara that the multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was the ruler of the synagogue. And he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. But as he went, the multitudes thronged him. Now a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all of her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any, came from behind and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her flow of blood stopped. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" And when all denied it, Peter and those with him said, "Master, the multitudes throng you and are pressing against you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus said, "Somebody touched me, for I perceive power going out from me." Now when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him. She declared to him in the presence of all of the people the reason she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. And he said to her, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you whole. Go in peace." And while he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house saying to him, "Your daughter is dead. Don't trouble the teacher." But when Jesus heard it, he answered him saying, "Do not be afraid, only believe, and she will be made whole." And when he came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and mother of the girl. Now all wept and mourned for her, but he said, "Do not weep, she's not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. But he put them all out and took her by the hand and called, saying, "Little girl, arise." And then her spirit returned, and she arose immediately. And he commanded that she be given something to eat. And her parents were astonished. But he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Last week we saw was a week of begging. The demons were begging Jesus to leave them alone. And the people of Gadara were begging for Jesus to leave them alone. And finally, the man who had been delivered was begging Jesus that he might be able to go with him. Interesting. Demons begging, "Leave us alone." And the people also begging, "Leave us alone." Whenever a man cries, "Leave us alone," the origin of that cry is in hell. Now, Jesus didn't force himself upon them. They say, "Leave us alone, depart from our coast," and he didn't argue with them. He didn't push himself on them. But he returned to the other side, and the multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. Interesting, the contrast here. On one side of the lake, the people are saying, would you get out of here? Just leave us alone. Would you depart? And on the other side of the lake, a crowd waiting, watching the little boat. And when he gets there, shouting and welcoming him as he arrives on the other side of the lake. What a contrast of the reactions of the people to Jesus. And interestingly enough, in the day and age in which we live, we still see the same kind of contrasting reactions concerning Jesus Christ. There are people today who say, hey, just leave me alone. Depart. And there are others who are eager to hear him, eager to receive him, eager to welcome him. It's interesting, you talk to some people, witness to them about Jesus Christ, and they're just like sponges, they just soak it up. And there are others that, you know, you just as well talk to the wall, you get a more of a reaction. I mean, they're just dead and cold to the things of the Spirit. When we were on the cruise with Chico and Pedro, one night as I was teaching, I noticed a girl standing in the doorway. And she was listening very attentively. And I could tell that she was really interested in the teaching that night. And after it was over, she wasn't a part of our group, but she came up and she said, I really enjoyed what you had to say tonight. It really spoke to me. She said, I'm one of the entertainers here on the ship. But what you said tonight just really spoke to me. And so we had a chance to share with her. Kay came up and shared with her. And then my son-in-law, Brian Broderson, shared with her for a couple of hours. And she received the Lord as her Savior. And it was great. The last night on board ship, she said, we're doing a special number tonight. And we've incorporated in it, O Holy Night. I'm going to be singing it. Would you come and see the show? It's All America show tonight, you know, and would you come and see it? I want you to, you know, hear me. And so after our study was over, we went to the musical. And we were up in sort of the balcony area, and when she was singing O Holy Night, when she came to that part, Christ is the Lord. Oh, praise his name forever. She looked up and gave us the biggest smile. But she was hungry. I mean, it was like the Spirit was drawing her like a magnet. There was just such an interest in her heart for the Word of God. She was just, you could see, it was just obvious that God was working in her heart and in her life. And it's interesting how that with some people, there's just such an openness, just such a hunger, always ready to welcome Jesus, while other people are just very cold and, hey, leave me alone. Not interested. Don't want to hear it. Now, I think that it's important that we note that Jesus didn't seek to force himself on those who said, leave us alone. He didn't say, I'm a citizen of this country. I have a right to be here. I'll, you know, stay here if I want. I think that sometimes we make a mistake when we try to force Jesus on people. It is really the work of the Holy Spirit to draw a man to Jesus Christ. Our work is to witness. If a person is open and welcoming him, then praise the Lord, keep witnessing. But if they're closed, if they're not interested, I don't think that we should try to force Jesus on people. As he arrived, the crowd was there to welcome him, for they had been waiting for him. And in the crowd, there was a man whose name was Jairus. Now, the story tells us a little bit about this man. First of all, he was the ruler of the synagogue. This was no doubt the synagogue in Capernaum. It was the synagogue that had been built by the Roman centurion, who earlier in the Gospel of Luke sent his servants to Jesus with a message, "Would you heal my servant who is dying?" And when Jesus said, "Well, I'll come to the house," he sent other messengers, said, "Don't bother yourself, Lord, to come to the house. I know what authority is about. I have authority, and I can say to a man, go, and he goes, and another comes, and he comes. And all you have to do is say the word, and my servant will be healed. So, you know, you don't have to bother coming to my house. I'm not really worthy that you should come under my roof." And Jesus marveled at the faith of that centurion, declaring he had not seen such faith in all of Israel. And in that very hour, the servant was healed. Now, when they were saying to Jesus, "You ought to come and heal his servant, he's a good man, he built our synagogue," Jairus was now the ruler of that synagogue. And as the ruler of the synagogue in Capernaum, he had already seen Jesus do many marvelous works. In fact, it's quite possible that he was one of them that was a little uptight with Jesus, because of some of the things that Jesus did in the synagogue that he was in charge of. For it was there in the synagogue of Capernaum on the Sabbath day that Jesus came into the synagogue, and there was a man there with a withered hand, and immediately they watched Jesus to see what he was going to do. And Jairus was probably in the crowd who was sitting with the others and saying, "He better not heal on the Sabbath day, or he's violating the Mishnah, the oral interpretation of the law." And Jesus looked upon the Pharisees with anger, and he said, "Is it lawful to do good or evil on the Sabbath day, to heal or to kill?" And they held their peace. So he said to the man with the withered hand, "Stretch forth your hand." And he stretched it forth, and his hand was whole as the other. And Jairus had seen that. It could be that his reaction to that was consternation. How dare he do that on the Sabbath day? It could be that he was with those that got together and said, "We're going to have to do something about this fellow." They'd already sort of put Jesus out of the synagogue. He wasn't allowed that freedom in the synagogue anymore, and Jairus could have been the man who was sort of enforcing Jesus's exclusion from the synagogue. But it's amazing, when the life of your little daughter is at stake, you're willing to put aside a lot of your prejudices. And when you're desperate enough, you will look to anyone who can hold out a promise of help. And he was desperate. And he fell at the feet of Jesus, begging him to come to his house. Interesting how Jesus is always being begged to do things by people. The demons were begging him. The people of the land begged him to depart. The man who was healed begged him that he might be able to go with him, and now we find Jairus begging him to come to his house. Jesus is always having someone begging. And you probably too have been guilty of begging him for certain things. I think of the demands that were made upon Jesus. So many begging him for so many different things. That kind of pressure is hard to deal with. You're wanting to help. You're wanting to meet the needs. And Jesus really was working overtime. The great compassion that he had for the needs of people. Now, it is interesting to me that the centurion said, "Don't bother coming to my house. I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof." But here Jairus is begging him to come to his house. The faith of Jairus was not as great as the faith of the centurion. Get a picture of him now. There's a big multitude of people. This man is one of the most prominent men in town. He has a very prominent position. He's the ruler of the synagogue, and yet he's down on his knees in front of Jesus, begging Jesus. And I have no doubt but what there weren't tears, desperation. I mean, the light of his life. His little daughter was dying. We're also told in the story that he had an only daughter. That is, she was his only child. And that she was 12 years old. If I know anything about daughters, and I believe I do, I'm sure that she was the light of his life. She was her daddy's pride and joy. She had brought him 12 beautiful years of happiness, of sunshine, of joy. 12 years of constant blessings as he had watched her as she was growing up and now coming into the place of maturing. 12 years old, she would go through her bat mitzvah, enter into adulthood. 12 years of love. But she's dying. That sparkle had gone out of her eyes. How hard it is, how hard it is to see your children sick. Usually so active, usually so bubbly, eyes always sparkling with mischief or something else. But oh, I'll tell you, when you see those eyes that are just dulled, no sparkle in them anymore, and you see them in their misery, see them in the high fever. Oh, how it hurts, how it hurts, how it hurts. And to see her lying there miserable and lifeless with those dull eyes was more than he could take. He realized she was dying. He left the house. I've got to find Jesus. Got to find Jesus. And he probably heard that Jesus took off in the ship, but they saw the ship coming and he was probably waiting right there on the beach, part of the welcoming crowd. As soon as Jesus arrived, he's on his knees begging, "Lord, come to my house." Jesus evidently consented to go with him because we read, "And as he went, the multitudes thronged him." The Greek word that Luke uses there for thronged is the verb to strangle. I mean, they were really pushing hard. Pushing and shoving, suffocating almost, just so eager to get near Jesus. They were thronging him or strangling him in the sense of pressing in so close. It must have been difficult to make your way along the road. I mean, to get to Jairus' house was a slow and tedious process. because you're pushing people all the way who are pushing against you. They're thronging against you. And yet Jesus is trying to make his way to the house of Jairus. And I imagine that Jairus was a little perturbed with the whole thing, knowing how sick his little girl was, desiring so desperately that she be healed, and to see the people pushing. And I can imagine he's just a little bit impatient and upset with the whole scene. When suddenly Jesus stopped. And he said, "Who touched me?" And now we're introduced to another person in the story, and this is a woman. And the Bible tells us concerning her that she had been hemorrhaging for 12 years. That meant that from a standpoint of the Mosaic law, she was considered unclean. She could not touch anybody, or no one could touch her without also being unclean, according to the law. So she was ostracized. You could not even touch the bed that she would lie on without being unclean. There did develop in that culture a tragic belief that this kind of hemorrhaging was the result of immoral activities. And so the woman was no doubt looked upon by the people as suffering the results of an immoral life. She could not go into the synagogue in this condition, nor could she go into the temple. She was ostracized from the place of worshiping God. 12 years of darkness. 12 years of misery. 12 years of being scorned. 12 years of rejection. We also know that she had spent all of her money on physicians. She was now broke. And even though she spent all of her money on physicians, she was no better. None of them could help her. She was still sick. We're told that she came up behind Jesus and touched the border of his garment. The word translated "touched" there in the Greek is the Greek word haptomai, which literally means grasped or clutched. In other words, she just didn't reach out and touch, you know, a flick, touched him, tag, you're it, kind of a thing. She grabbed the border of his garment. The word border in Greek is tassel. Now, in the book of Numbers, chapter 15, under the Mosaic law, they were told that they were to put fringes on their garments. The word fringes is literally tassels. And they were to be of blue thread. And there were to be four of them on their garments. And so they would put them on the four corners of their robes that they would wrap around as their garment. On the four corners, they would put these little blue and white tassels, and they were to remind them of the law of God when they would dress themselves in these tassels and all. As they saw the tassels, the blue thread was to remind them of the law of God, and you are to be obedient to the law of God. And as you would wrap this robe around you, you would throw a portion of the robe over your shoulder so that one of the tassels would hang on your back. And so this is the tassel that she grabbed, because she came up behind Jesus and grabbed the tassel, the border of his garment, this little tassel that is hanging there. This word snatched, or translated touched, is the same word that Jesus used with Mary when he saw her there in the garden the day that he had risen from the dead. And she grabbed hold of him. She latched onto him and he said, "Mary, don't cling to me. Don't clutch me like that." I'm sure she got a death grip on him. I mean, you know, she had been drowning. She thought it was all over. She thought she was a goner. And suddenly Jesus appears. And I'm sure it was the same thing as if you're a lifeguard and you've had the experience of someone grabbing you with a death grip. And he said, "Mary, don't cling to me like that. Go tell the disciples I've risen." She grabbed the border of his garment. And immediately, the bleeding stopped. The hemorrhaging ceased. She was healed. And I imagine at that point thought, "I'll sneak off in the crowd. It's happened. All right." But Jesus said, "Who grabbed me?" And all of the people around said, "I did it, you know." They all denied. And Peter and the other disciples said, "Lord, what are you talking about? Are you kidding? Man, the way they're shoving you around, pushing and shoving, trying to get close to you, and you say, 'Who grabbed hold of me?' You must be kidding, Lord." And Jesus said, "No, somebody grasped me, for I perceived the power was going out from me." And so this woman, realizing that she couldn't hide what she had done, began to tremble. You know, what's he going to do? Is he going to take it away? Is he going to put me back in my misery? You see, it was really not legal for her to touch him because she had this hemorrhaging. And if she confesses to what she has done, I mean, she's done something that's illegal. She's made him unclean ceremonially. He's unclean at this point. He was touched by a woman who had an issue of blood. So she's frightened. But she fell before him and she confessed what she had done. And Jesus said, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." It was her faith that made her well, not touching Jesus. There was nothing magical about the robe of Jesus or the borders of the robe. Her hand had touched the robe of Jesus, but her faith had touched the heart of Jesus. She had touched God, and in turn, God touched her. Basically, what she had done was set a point of contact for the release of her faith. Now, faith is often just sort of an ethereal, ambiguous kind of a thing. Yes, I believe. Of course I believe. You know, I'm not an atheist and I'm not a pagan. Of course I believe. And there's a lot of belief that doesn't do much. You know, I can believe in a lot of things. I can believe in a lot of things about God. I can believe in a lot of things about Jesus. But many times this faith is just sort of in limbo. It isn't really accomplishing anything. I think that there needs to be a point where I release my faith and it becomes active and it becomes then beneficial. It begins to do its work. I know God can do it. I believe God will do it someday. You know, and it just sort of hangs out there. But she had set a point of contact when she believed that God would do it. I believe the moment that I touch him, I'm going to be healed. And she had set the point of contact where she was going to release her faith. The moment I touch him, I'm going to be healed. So the moment she reached out, the moment she could grab that tassel, in that very moment she released her faith. Ah, I'm healed. I know I'm healed, you know. And she was. Because she had released her faith in that moment for healing. Jesus said, your faith made you whole. It was your faith that did it. But she had set the point to release her faith. I think that there is a value in setting a point where I'm going to release my faith. Now, she could have made it many different things. She could have said, I know the moment I look in his eyes, I'm going to be healed. And Jesus would have said, who looked me in the eyes? And the disciples would have said, Lord, what are you talking about, you know? All these people staring at you. She could have set any number of things as a point of contact to release the faith. In her mind, she had set, the moment I touch his garment, the border of his garment, I know I'm going to be healed. The moment I can touch, if I can just touch that, I know I'm going to be healed. Now, sometimes Jesus helped people with a point of contact to release faith. When he came to the blind man and he spit on the ground and made a little mud and put it in his eyes. He said, now go down to the pool and wash your eyes out. When you wash your eyes out, you'll be able to see. He gave the man a point of contact to release his faith. And I do think that there's real validity in establishing a point of contact to release my faith, where the faith becomes not just something that is passive, but active. I believe the Lord is going to do it now. You can go on forever believing that the Lord can do it, and it'll never be done. But I think that there is real value in saying, I believe that he's going to do it now. And I just take the point where I say, now I'm going to accept it. Now I receive it. I think that this is really the value of having the elders lay their hands on you. It's not that they are more spiritual than the rest of the people, or their holiness or righteousness or godliness is going to do anything. When Peter took the lame man, lifted him to his feet, and is able to walk, the people came staring at Peter and said, hey, wait a minute. Why are you looking at me as though through my own righteousness I've done this for this man? And we often look at men and think, oh, they're so righteous, if they'll just touch me. No, no, no. It's the faith again. Your faith, releasing it. And oftentimes when you call for the elders of the church, the promise of God is they shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. And so you've got the point of contact. I know when the elders lay hands on me, anoint me with oil, I'm going to be healed. Praise the Lord. And so you've got your point of contact. The moment the elders anoint you with oil, lay hands on you, you receive, you release the faith, and God works. And so the value is establishing the time, the point at which I will release my faith to receive that work of God in my life. She had established it. The moment she made the contact, she knew. Now, while Jesus was speaking these words of comfort, woman, be of good cheer. Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you whole. And while he was speaking these words of comfort to her, Jairus was hearing words of devastation. Servants had come and said, don't bother the master anymore. Your daughter died, Jairus. It's too late. And Jesus heard the news that Jairus was receiving. He heard them saying to Jairus, don't trouble him, you know, your daughter died. And Jesus turned to Jairus. And he said to her, to him, do not be afraid. Only believe, and she will be made whole. The words that he said to the woman were very similar to the words that he said to Jairus. Be of good cheer, he said to her. To Jairus, he said, don't be afraid. He said, your faith has made you whole. He said, only believe and she will be made whole. I can't help but notice, and I think that there's probably more than just coincidence in the fact that his daughter was 12 years old, and this woman had been afflicted for 12 years. 12 years ago, when light came into his home, darkness came into hers. 12 years ago, when he rejoiced over the joy, this beautiful little daughter and the sunshine and the life, was the same time when really lights went out for her in the darkness and the dismal condition of being in this unclean state, hemorrhaging. But it's interesting what a difference Jesus makes. Now, when he came to the house, he only allowed Peter, James, and John and the parents of the little girl to go in with him. Peter, James, and John, they have been chosen by the Lord for special occasions. If Jesus could ever be accused of being prejudiced, you'd have to accuse him of being prejudiced towards fishermen. It was Peter, James, and John that were chosen by the Lord to be with him on the mount when he was transfigured. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the night that Jesus was betrayed, he left the disciples in one area and then he brought Peter, James, and John a little further. And he set them in an area closer to him. They seemed to be those that Jesus sort of singled out for special privileges and blessings. They came to the house, he said, Peter, James, John, you guys come on in. And the parents, come on in. Now, already the professional mourners have been called. If you wanted to really show your love for the deceased, you'd hire the mourners who would come and wail for you. And it would be a sign to the whole neighborhood of how much you loved the deceased. And these people were paid to just come to the house and wail. And so here they were already there. The girl was dying. They were knowing that a job is in the offing, hung around close so that when she died, they could enter in immediately and begin to wail. And Jesus said, don't weep. She's not dead. She's only sleeping. Interesting, their wailing immediately turned to laughter, scornful laughter. Think you're going to put us out of a job, do you? We know death when we see it. But Jesus was talking about the spirit of the little girl. The spirit wasn't dead. Though it had left her body, her spirit was still very much alive. And when the Bible talks about sleeping, it uses that term in order to distinguish what happens to a child of God versus that which happens to a person who is not a child of God. It is wrong to say that a child of God has died, so you have to have another term for death. And so the term that was chosen in the scripture was sleeping. Because that does not indicate a terminus state. Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, said, "Now concerning those who sleep in Christ, I write to you so that you sorrow not as those who have no hope." Jesus, when he was talking about Lazarus, as they left the Jordan River and headed up towards Bethany, and they were talking about Lazarus, Jesus said, "Well, he's sleeping, but I'm glad for your sake I wasn't there." And the disciples said, "Oh, if he's sleeping, he's probably better. You know, it's good to, if you can sleep when you're sick like that." And Jesus said, no, he's dead. But they didn't understand it, the fact that Jesus was using a term to define what happens to a child of God versus that which happens to a person who is not a child of God, who is really death. The real death in the scripture is death of a man's spirit. From the scriptural standpoint, that's real death. Death of the body, that's nothing. The real death is the death of the spirit. And that can happen when your body's still alive. For we read, if a person lives for pleasure, they're dead while they're still alive. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, said, "And you has he made alive who were once dead in your trespasses and sins." So when the Bible talks about death, death from a biblical standpoint is spiritual death, or the death of a person's spirit. Jesus said she's not dead, her spirit's still alive, though the body was dead. And so they laughed him to scorn. And his reaction is he put them out. And he took the little girl by the hand. And he said, "Little girl, arise." Now, Mark's gospel gives us the actual words. This is a translation. The actual words of Jesus, he spoke to her in Aramaic, because Aramaic was the common language of the day, and it was no doubt the language with which the little girl was accustomed. She, no doubt, with her friends and family, spoke Aramaic. And so he spoke to her in the language of the common people, and he said in Aramaic, "Talitha kumi," which literally is, "Little lamb, arise." I love the endearing way that Jesus spoke to this little 12-year-old girl. "Little lamb, beautiful little lamb, arise." And taking her by the hand, speaking to her, we read that her spirit returned. The spirit came back into the body. Now, many of those who have had what is termed out-of-body experiences, where their spirit has left their body and they have been declared dead. Many of those who have then later been resuscitated, come back to life. Testify of the fact that they actually, out of their body, their spirits, they were looking back at their body lying there. They could see their body lying there, and they could see the people holding the pulse, and they could hear, they could see the people crying and all of the excitement as the nurses were running in and out of the room and you know, trying to do their thing. And their spirits were there, and they were watching the whole scene. Their spirits had not yet departed, but they hung around the room for a while. And in a lot of these out-of-body experiences, you'll read that kind of a testimony of the person observing their body and what was going on, because of what they, that's why they call it the out-of-body experience, because your spirit is out of your body, and yet you are able to see and you're able to be conscious of the things that are happening and so forth. And with this little girl, her spirit was still there. Jesus spoke to her spirit, and he said, "Little lamb, arise." And her spirit returned into the body. Now, it is also interesting, and this you can't, this is just interesting. It's, you can't really say, well, this is actually what happens. But most of those who testify of the out-of-body experiences testify that their spirit leaves through their mouth and returns through their mouth. Now, God breathed into Adam, and he became a living soul. It was breathed into his nostrils, breathed into his mouth. And those who testify of these out-of-body experiences will usually testify of the awareness that the spirit left through the body, and when the spirit came back, I mean, it left through the mouth, and when it came back through the mouth. However, it was her spirit returned to her body. And Jesus said, "Why don't you give her something to eat?" He's gone through quite an experience, Peter. And he commanded that she be given something to eat. And her parents were astonished. Can you imagine the joy? Can you imagine the thrill? I can remember when our younger daughter, our youngest child, was probably about 4 years old and had been very sick. She had been the light of our lives from the time that God gave her to us. She was, you know, you raise the three and then the one comes later. And there's always something sort of special about that late one. You have more time with them, for one thing. When you've got three coming up together, you don't have enough time to give to all of them. And usually you're a little further along in life and you have a little more money. And I remember sitting up all night with her, rocking her, praying for her, feeling that hot little body on my lap. And I remember in the weariness of my own body, my own spirit, saying to the Lord, "Lord, you know how much I love this little gal. You know how much of my life is wrapped up in her. You know how much can I just adore this beautiful child, this gift that you've given to us. And yet, Lord, if you want her more than I do, she's your child. And you can take her." And I really thought that maybe we were losing her. I said, "Lord, she's yours." And I remember that She went into a convulsion as I was holding her. And she started to bite her tongue, and so I forced my finger in there and just let her bite my finger, and I didn't care if she bit it off. And I called Kay, and she called the doctor, and we jumped in the car, and we headed for the doctor's office. And I had come to that place of, Lord, she's yours. I commit her, Lord, to you. And you know, we weren't two blocks from the house until the sparkle was back in the eyes. She was bright. She was cheery. She was our little Cheryl again. I mean, we got her to the doctor, and he says, hey, can't see anything wrong with her. How long since she's had a tetanus shot? I'll give her a tetanus shot and send her home, you know. Should have tetanus, he said. You know, it's always good to have tetanus, you know. And so I know a little of the joy and the excitement that Jairus and his wife must have felt when they received their little girl back again. Now, Jesus said, don't spread this around. He did not want premature attempts to acclaim him as the Messiah. The day was coming, and we remember last Sunday talked about this thy day. He was waiting for that perfect day, that complete day, that day that had been prophesied, and he didn't want any premature movements of man. He was waiting for the time of God. Keep it quiet. Don't spread it around. And so we come to the end of this particular portion of the story. And next week we find him sending out now the disciples and giving them the power to do the things that they had seen him doing.